Please take your Bibles with me and turn with me to the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73. If you're cold, I sympathize with you. You could always give your coat to your wife. Yeah, I know. We all know what happens when you do that. We are working on a furnace solution. I had several solutions offered this morning, and I decided not to take any of them. My deacons suggested people bringing matches to the service and everybody huddling up on one side, but we are working on that, and I'm recognizing it at the beginning of the service so you know you're not alone, and now we can put it aside and get into the Word. Psalm 73, I'd like to read together verse 1 down through, let's just read down through verse 11. Let's stand, please, together, something we do to give honor to the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 73, verse 1 through verse 11, and let's read responsively, please, this morning. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. For I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated. When you read through the book of the Psalms, it's important to remember a couple things. One, you're actually reading five books. The books of the Psalms were collected, and it's a collection of different people's work. In modern English, we call it an anthology. They're not all written by the same person. They're not all written at the same time. Some of the Psalms were written, I believe, by David about 1000 B.C., and some of them were written after and during the exile, 500 B.C. So here you've got, in one book, 500 years difference. What happened was books in that day and age were written on scrolls, at least the Hebrew Bible was written on scrolls, and a scroll could only be so large before it would break of its own weight. And so that determined how much material you could have in each book. Since the Psalms is so large, it took five scrolls. You'll notice at the end of chapter 72, the previous chapter, verse 19 and 20, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole world be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Well, that's the end of one of the scrolls. Okay, so in order, if you were, you know, an ancient Hebrew Bible student and you wanted to study the Psalms, you'd have to carry five of these scrolls, and this would be the second one ending. So that means that Psalm 73, as we have it, is the first psalm of this particular scroll. It's the first psalm of this particular section of the Bible. And oftentimes we study Psalm 1 and notice that it is the first psalm of the entire book of Psalms, but since the book of Psalms is really five books, it's interesting to go through and to find out what's the first psalm in every one. One of the things I want you to notice is that the theme of this and Psalm 1 are the same. And the reason is because they're both introductions to the whole book. Psalm 1 talks about the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous, that the righteous will always prosper, that the righteous are like a tree planted by rivers of living water. Remember that? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, in the way of sinners. All of that, he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of living water. But the wicked, they won't stand. They're like the chaff. They're like the little pieces of a plant that the wind blows along. The wicked, terrible things happen to. And the righteous, good things happen to. Sometimes. Not always, and sometimes not even usually. And that's what this psalm is all about. The righteous and the wicked. How come the wicked prosper? The man who wrote this, and by the way, we don't know who wrote it. Asaph may be the writer. It may be the name of a school of writers. It may be just the title. Asaph is the Hebrew word to collect. It may be a word for a guy who was an editor who collected a lot of various psalms. So we don't know who this guy is. But whoever the writer was, God used him to produce this book. But whoever he was, he starts out with the truth, the same truth that's in the very first psalm, Psalm 1 of the whole Bible. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. That's his premise. It's true. God is good to Israel. God does bless those who are righteous. I see that, and it's a truth. But he said, you know, I had a real problem. I knew it was true, but I got distracted from it. I got my eyes turned in the wrong place, and it did something wrong to my heart. Because he says in verse 2, but as for me, he says, yeah, that's true, and I know the Bible's true, and I know what God says is true, and God says that he will bless his people, and the ones who follow his way that he'll bless. But he said, here's what got me into trouble. My feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. And again, that isn't a coincidence that in Psalm 1 of the Bible, it begins with, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And he begins here and he's saying, well, my footsteps were in the counsel of God, but I almost slipped off the path. I almost kind of eased my way and tripped. If you've ever walked along a steep, rocky place like the Middle East, it's not just like missing the path. If you go off the path, it's kind of like walking across the bridge at Cascadia Gorge. You miss the path and you've got problems. You know, it's not kind of like, well, how do I get back there? You know, this is big time problems. And he's saying, I almost went over the edge. And here's what did it to me, he said. I was envious at the foolish, a word that's constantly used in the Proverbs and in the Psalms for people who reject God's way. Foolish does not mean unintelligent. You can be brilliant and still be foolish. Foolish is the person who looks at God and says, I'm going to do it my way. That's what the Bible calls foolish. Okay? It's the person the Bible says is brutish. God shows him his plan. God says this will work. And this person says, no, I've got a better way. God says, that's foolish. You're rejecting my way. And he says, though, I looked at them and I got envious. And you think to yourself, why would a righteous man get envious at these foolish? And this is what he said, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How come they do so well? Do you ever ask yourself that question? How come they do so well? How many righteous people does Robin Leach introduce you to on Lifestyles of the Rich and Wicked? You know, how many times do you go into the house and you walk in the door and you see the big old family Bible? And, you know, you go in, and that's a show about greed and covetousness. How to break that commandment, just watch Robin Leach's show. But you go in, and all you see is they're taking a cruise here, and they're having the high life there, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. And then you come home and say, praise God, and pull in your own driveway. You know, open your door, and you look around, and you say, God really pays off. You know, you say, look at how well I'm doing. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. If Robin Leach had me on the show, there'd be millions, you know, who'd say, I'd just like to live like those people live. You know, your car's broken down or this is going wrong. And you say, how come they do so well? How come they live so well? How come they're so happy? Look at the things that bothered this guy. He enumerates them. He doesn't just tell you he saw it. You can tell how bad this guy is affected because he starts to tell you. It's kind of interesting. You can learn so much just by standing behind two women in the checkout line. Women will discuss things in the checkout line that a man won't tell his therapist, you know? And they'll sit there and talk, and of course every other woman is at their cart going like this, and all the men are going, no. And this guy's the same way. It's like, oh, a little hint. But then he's ready just to drop it on you and to tell you everything that bothers him. Notice, there are no bands in their death. That, of course, doesn't mean that they don't strike up the band, you know. Dun, dun, dun. That's not what it means by bands in death. You ever heard the phrase of childbirth, the pangs of childbirth? This is the word that means the pains by being constricted. Something that is very painful is when you've got like a swollen finger because the skin is holding your finger in. If the skin didn't hold your finger in, it wouldn't hurt. But that's pangs. If the baby wasn't inside of you, it would be no problem. Or if the baby wasn't growing, or if the baby didn't want to come out, there'd be no childbirth pains. But these are pangs of something that's going to happen, and it's the pressure, and it's the pressure that isn't released. And he said, there's no pain in their death. They die so easily. There's no pain there. And it bothered him. He said their strength is firm. You know, we were always give this idea that Christianity will help us to see our way through death. And you better believe it will. But then you turn around and you say, but these wicked face death pretty easily too sometimes. There are people, some famous people have died this year. Some famous women have died this year. Quite well known, well respected in our nation. And from all accounts, they face death with real dignity. And sometimes you ask yourself and say, well, how can they do that? If they're not right with God, if they're facing an eternal hell, how can they face death so easily? How come they get all the money in the world? How come they get all of these good things happening to them? They're rich and famous. And you would at least think that they'd be tormented by facing God, and they're not. There's no pain in their death. And it starts to eat at you. Why can they do that? And it ate at this guy. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. It doesn't bother them. How come that happens? He says, not only are they happy and safe, he says they're galling. When I saw these people, if they were just happy and everything was fine, I might be able to wish them well and say, well, I hope it turns out better for you on the other side than I think it's going to turn out for you. I hope your plans work out the way you want them to. What do you say to somebody who is firmly convinced that even though they're an unbeliever, everything's going to be fine after they die? You don't say, see you soon. You don't say, bon voyage. I don't know what you say. But you don't wish them ill. You wish them well. But he said, if that was the case, I'd be okay. But these people are galling. What they do is offensive. Notice, therefore, because they're happy, because they're safe, because they don't even have to worry about death, pride compasses them. You know what compass means? It means to surround. You walk around. A compass is something that points to all different sides. As a verb, compass is that old King James word that the rest of the world gave up 300 years ago and is only found in our Bible. We don't say the word compass anymore. It's a dead word in our language, but it used to mean to walk around, to surround something. Pride surrounds them like a chain. He said it just holds them in like a huge chain. Violence covers them as a garment. He said they don't have to know any bounds. They can do whatever they jolly well want to do. Sometimes when you see somebody who feels so rich and so safe and so secure, it galls you because they can do whatever they want. The last week when the students were coming back to Cornell, we were down picking up our son who was working at Wegmans, and we saw somebody pull up in, I don't know current prices, but it's probably about a $45,000 car. And you know what they do? Wegmans has two lanes out front. One lane that runs by the front of it for picking up and one lane that runs this way. They pulled right up in front of the door and the lane that went this way stopped, turned on their flashers, and went inside for half an hour. Did their shopping, came out. There was a couple of Middle Eastern fellows with all kinds of gold, you know, and whatever. Came out, leisurely opened up their trunk, put their two bags of groceries in their trunk, got in and drove off. Oh, you know, I want to say something. My wife was saying, no, I want to say something to him. I wanted to walk up next to their car, and I said, you know, $40,000 car has got to have an alarm. And they beep it, so you stand there. Ooh, I wanted to do something. Because they just pulled up, and there was no mistaking this. And then cars are eddied around this thing. It's like, oh, the world can wait for me. Oh, boy, sometimes that gets to your heart. They use their wealth and their safety. It's like a weapon. Nothing can hurt me. Who's going to bother my Mercedes? I know somebody, you know. But you want to do something, and it eats at you. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They're so fat, their eyes bulge out, you know. They've got so much. There's everything. It's like, they've eaten so much that they look at you strange. These ideas are goo-goo-eyed from it. They have more than their heart could wish. He said they don't even enjoy what they've got because they've got more than they could ever want. And you know, that's the truth for many people. They stop enjoying what they've got because they've got too much. And it's something that you and I might say is sad, but it really makes you mad. If you stop and think about it the way this guy did, they're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They speak so freely about what they can get away with. If you ever sat in an expensive restaurant, I know we don't do that. We're Baptists. But if a rich uncle takes you to an expensive restaurant and you're sitting there, you notice that sometimes people will talk and they will talk about the waiter while the waiter's serving them. Or about the waitress. It's not that they'll talk, you know, we normal folk, if the waiter's doing something wrong, we talk to the waiter. I don't like that. You know, can't you do that? But they don't do that. They don't lower themselves to talk to the help. They just talk about the help while the help is serving them, loud enough so that everybody can hear for four tables around. And it's they speak loftily. It's their position enables them to look down on the rest of the world and to speak that way about it. They set their mouth against the heavens. And he said, this is what really bothers me. To them, God and the things of God are just laughable. If you've ever seen the way fundamentalists and evangelicals are treated on TV today, how are we treated? If there's a murder, who's the first person you check out? The religious guy. I don't care what religion he is. If there's a whodunit and a murder, and there's a guy, he's a TV evangelist, you got him pegged. But if he's a nice guy who says anything about keeping the rules, he's the one that did it. Now you got a prostitute, and you've got her procurer, and you got a mafia guy, and you got a burglar. Mm-mm. Unlikely suspects anymore. Because it's Christians people want to laugh about. It's God. God's ways are laughable to people. And he said, that galled me. It wasn't just that they were rich and happy. It's that they used that to look down on everybody and to look down on God. He said, therefore, this being God's people, return. They turn and look at them. This return hither is kind of confusing. He said, because of this, God's people turn and look, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. God's people, it's like drink this. You've got no choice. It was interesting. Mr. Bell was telling me about what happens when they give you the iodine to drink. Actually, it's the radium to drink. When they're going to take that special x-ray, they just give you that big thing of chalk and a straw, if you're lucky, or just a big cup, and you've got to gulp that stuff down. It's just there. And it's like, I don't want to do it. Well, I don't care. You're going to drink this down whether you want to or not. How many of you have literally seen, and the old-fashioned way, maybe it's still used, I haven't seen it for 20 years, giving a pill to a horse? The tube, the pill, oh, the surprised horse. You know, you've got no choice. It goes right down the old horse. And they used to talk about horse pills, and they're so big. You get it down there, and you know, and do that. That I don't know. Maybe they have different ways of doing it now. But that was the way I saw it done to a horse. And that's what he says. The Lord's people, it's like they can't help it. They turn and they notice. Why does this go on? How come, you know, somebody can be murdered and nobody takes any notice unless they've got lots and lots and lots of money? How many murders that happened in New York City did you hear about? Somebody gets murdered out in Los Angeles, and we'll talk about it forever. We'll read about it. We have to see it on the TV. They'll interrupt the basketball game to make you watch it. You know, horrible crimes committed just because they had money. People care. When you've got money, people turn to notice you. Nowadays, obtaining money is a way to get noticed, to get fame. What a strange situation. Just because you have money. And he said, the Lord's people, you've got to drink down, you've got to swallow. It's like a full cup you've got to swallow down from these people. And they say, now we don't know who this they is in the verse. Is it the Lord's people who are questioning why don't things work out? Or is it these wicked people who are boasting? It can be either one, and maybe it's both of them. He said, but what's puzzling is people say, how does God know? How can God say he knows? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does God notice these people? How come he lets them get away with that? How come God lets that happen? By the way, you see less of this in America than you will in third world countries, where the difference between the rich and the poor is absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding to see the difference. And you go around the world and to see the way the rich live as compared to the way the poor live. And they say, does the Lord notice these things? Notice in verse 12, Asaph says, these are the ungodly who prosper. They increase in riches. He said, this is them. The happy ones, the guys that are well-dressed, the guys that are looking prosperous and corpulent. And then he said, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I washed my hands in innocency. Why did I have to go out and repent of my sins? I did it all for nothing. What a waste of time it was for me to try to get right with God. I'm poor and they're rich. It doesn't pay off. All day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. He said, now here's what happens to the people who love the Lord. You're troubled by your sins. They bother you. You know, the wicked, they're not bothered by their sins. You know, I hear this phrase so often when somebody commits murder, he has to live with it. He seems to be doing quite well at living with it. You and I look and say, well, that murder would bother me. Well, maybe that's why you're not a murderer. It doesn't bother. You look at some of these people who've committed murder, and the Nazi war criminals. They sit up there, and did you ever see the Nuremberg trials and the pictures of them? Was there a look of remorse? A look of, I got to live with this my whole life? Not one. It's a great stuff for novels and movies, but not a one of those guys expressed an ounce of remorse for the pitiless crimes they carry out. And he says, my sins bother me. And their sins don't bother them. How come I got to be bothered all day long? Why am I the one with the bad conscience? I'm chastened every morning. How come God beats up on me and not them? Sometimes your kids wonder, why are you tougher on me than you are on other people's kids? God is, right? God doesn't spank other people's kids. He only spanks his own. God's tougher on his own kids than he is on other people's kids while they're alive. But that bothers people. I'm chastened. I feel bad, and these people drive off in their Mercedes-Benz and park outside Wegmans. How does it happen? If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He said, if I go to talk to other Christians about this, it's just going to be a cause of stumbling and sin. If I go and try to tell other people what I think, they're going to think, oh, what's your problem? You know, what do you want to do? Go out and sinner? What kind of God's good? I don't want to hear anymore. Well, he says, I had all these thoughts. How can this go on? And I don't even dare talk to other Christians about it, about all the things that are happening, because I'll offend them and they'll be offended in me. Maybe they'll even, I'll make things worse. How does it happen and why? I can't even talk about it. And then he says, and when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It was a work for me. He says, and when I think about it, I can't handle it anymore. I can't talk about it, and I can't think about it. What am I supposed to do? No wonder I almost went over the deep end. No wonder I almost, the Cornell phrase, gorged out. I couldn't handle it anymore. What am I supposed to do? Well, it's interesting. Let's go back to two things. First, back to verse 3. I was envious at the foolish. He was sinning. You never forget that. I may understand his sin. I may participate on occasion in his sin, as you may. I may be envious, but it was a sin, and the sin was envy. So often, our own jealousy, our own longing for what someone else can have, makes us madder and madder and madder at them. It was kind of interesting in a place where we previously pastored, one of the single girls was talking about a problem she had, about how difficult it was for her to listen to married women complain about their husbands, because she did not have a husband and she wanted one. And she said, you know, are you kidding? I would take a husband like that in an instant. What are you complaining about that for? I don't have a husband, and now I've got to listen to you complain about your husband. Everybody thinks he's a nice guy. He is a nice guy. And then she said, I start to say to myself, if he were my husband, and then she says, all of a sudden I realized, I'm sinning. I'm envious. I'm jealous of her. It's not that I think she's wrong to talk about her husband. It's I'm jealous. I want what she has. And there's my sin entering into it. There's the problem. The problem was that even though we can understand where this guy's coming from, and even though the wicked are wicked, that's why we call them that, because they're pretty bad, you get jealous and it's your sin. You get envious and the sin's in your heart already, and nothing else matters. Once you've entertained that sin in your heart, all bets are canceled. You're not going to walk with the Lord anymore. You're not going to focus on the Lord anymore. Notice what he did and notice how he said that. In verse 17, until, here's a turning point. I have a little symbol I use in my Bible when I'm outlining a passage, because here's the turning point in the entire passage. Okay? He begins with the truth. Verse 1, it's true that God is good to Israel. Then he departs from the path. But as for me, there's the first departure. There's how he got in trouble. Then there are three sets of things where he went down, 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 down. And then we come, here's how he comes back again. Until I kept focusing on them and I kept thinking about them until I went to the sanctuary of God. You know, the truth is, you're not going to solve your problems by thinking about your problems. You're not going to solve your jealousy by continually rehearsing it. You got to take it to God. You got to take it to the place where you meet God. Maybe you do that during the services. I trust you do. All of you should be doing that in your devotions every day and in your prayer life. Israel had a sanctuary, had a place that was specially set apart. We don't necessarily have one today. The Lord dwells within us in a different way. But he said, until I got it straight with the Lord, this problem just plagued. And I don't care, by the way, this is a truth that stretches beyond what we're talking about today. Whether it's jealousy, whether it's anger, whether it's bitterness, whether it's offense, whether it's a grudge, whether it's some kind of sin you're holding on to, until you take it to the Lord and meet with God, really meet with God, you'll never get rid of it. All you'll do is think about it. And every time you think about it, it makes you madder and madder and madder. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You know the trouble with the end? It doesn't come till the end. All right? That's the trouble with the end. It's like watching an opera. The trouble with the end is that it takes so long to get there. You know? And that's the trouble with the wicked's life. The end of their life might be pretty bad, but it doesn't happen till after they die. And so you and I watch and watch, and why doesn't it happen, and why doesn't it happen? And basically, our only hope is that they'll kick off soon. Oh, there's a wonderful prospect on life. You know, if as a Baptist, if I want to do that, the only thing open to me is like open a funeral home. You know, then I can enjoy my work. You know, I can put myself into it. I can envy these people and envy them. And every single time I plant one of them, I could say, ha, ha, ha. It doesn't work because it's the end that's the problem. People can live this life and never, ever, ever know one second, even to the moment they die and slip off to eternity, and never understand the truth. And if you expect that, you're deluding yourself. You've misunderstood the power of sin. People are born into sin, they're slaves to it, and they're slaves as long as they live. It's not like when they're dying, there comes a moment of truth to everybody. Don't you kid yourself. That's called dying in sin. Jesus Christ died to sin. He didn't die in sin, he died to sin. But these people are dying in sin. I don't, by the way, believe there's any illumination for a person who is an unbeliever after they die. I don't think a person dies and goes to hell and all of a sudden they know everything, their attitude is better, all of a sudden they're repentant. We didn't see any repentance in the one story we have, which is the rich man and Lazarus. There's no repentance in his life. So don't kid yourself. But the end is something to still keep in mind. You and I are always looking for the end. We're always looking to say that, you know, life is kind of like a cruise ship. You know, unfortunately, sometimes you and I are stuck below decks. We're down in the engine room, okay? And it seems like we can't enjoy the cruise. The difference is our cruise is ending up in the Bahamas and theirs is ending up in Haiti. Hades, I guess, but, you know, modern day Haiti. You know, the difference is you get off the ship sometime. You do. And the cruise, no matter how long it lasts, when you get off the ship, you've docked forever. And we always keep that in mind. He says, until I understood their end. Before, he said, I couldn't think on it. I couldn't understand how they lived so well until I really understood their end. And I looked at it from God's perspective. Look what he saw. One, surely you set them in slippery places. You casted them down to destruction. Let me use an illustration with a warning first. You got to be cautious about using too many illustrations like O.J. Simpson. Okay? But one of the things I just want to point out is, you know how slippery a path fame and wealth and success can be when you see somebody in one day. The day before all this happened with O.J. Simpson, would you have thought any of this? Would it have entered into your mind? It was like, when I first heard about it, it was a complete shock to me. First I heard about it, I mentioned it was coming back from Calcutta. And I see that slow motion chase, you know, and all that. But coming back, that's the first I'd heard about it. And it happened so suddenly. The wicked are cruising, but their downfall is so sudden. So steep, and they live and they walk in dangerous ways. The fool who will not see God working, who will not see whether he's the Lord of his life, God, or God is creator of every human being, who will not see God's work, that fool doesn't recognize the destruction comes just like that. You die so quickly. You die so quickly. Life is so short. That's so foolish a perspective. And he said they don't see that. Notice how they are brought to destruction as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. He says, you know something about the rich? There is a fear. And the fear is that they'll lose their wealth. Their wealth is their security. And as soon as you lose that wealth, as soon as you lose that position of power, it's kind of like being in South America. It's wonderful when your man is in power. But as soon as your man goes out of power, you've got to leave the country. Because you've got that position of power down in Central America and you step on all of the peons below you, but as soon as the peons get in control, you're out of it. That was your protection. And the truth is, when you trust in anything but God, you've got a protection that can go at any moment, and you've always got to worry about it. A lot of times, like we are, we bought an older car just for a runaround car. You know, you're coming home on a winter night, storms coming in, it's starting to snow more and more and more, and you've heard that same clunk in your engine, clunk, clunk, and now it's getting louder and louder, and you know that car can give out on you at any moment. It's better. You're not like driving a Volkswagen that has no heat. You know, you're driving a real car and there's heat in it, but the moment that thing gives out, the storm's out there and you're in big trouble. And as long as that car is going, everything's fine. But the moment, and you live in terror, will I make it home? Sometimes you like watching the needle go down in the gas gauge. Maybe we're the only ones that do that. And you guesstimate to yourself, what can I do? Can I pass up the $1.66 gas and hopefully I'll get something reasonable? If you're always living right on the edge. And he said, that's these people. As in a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when thou awakest. He says, I understand that what they're living is a dream. The real world isn't real to them. They don't understand that the real world is made up of truth. What's right, what's wrong, what lasts, what doesn't last. And everything else is a dream. Houses are a dream. Riches and fame are all a dream. It's all, you know, when you're dreaming, it's very real to you. Maybe not you. I won't ask this. I can remember my dreams, and they're very, very real to me. And in the middle of a dream, I can change my dream. I don't like what I'm dreaming on. I change it. I can, some of you nodding your heads, you can do that. Yes, I'm starting to wake up. I don't want to wake up. Unfortunately, my dreams can be affected from the outside as well, and that troubles me sometimes. You know, somebody knocking at the door, you know, and I dream that all of a sudden, you know, boom, my world is caving in, you know, or, you know, somebody's coughing in the background, and I dream that a herd of buffaloes is running over me or something, you know. But dream, and a dream, when you're inside a dream, it is very, very, very real. And you have to tell yourself sometimes in the middle of your dream, you got to keep in mind, colon, this is only a dream. And these people who are living in the world, they don't understand. God says, this is a dream. It ends real quickly, and you wake up when you die. What a sad thing. You sleep. We think of death as sleeping. It's also waking up. You wake up to the real truth. And he said, that's what I understood. And then, nevertheless, he says in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was a beast before you. He said, when I saw that, I was convicted about my sin. That, Lord, I should never have thought that way about you and your world. I should never have been envious of those people. Happens too easy, people. It happens too easy. The moment that you focus on something that you shouldn't be focusing on, and it's easy to do. We call it television, radio, newspapers, work. It doesn't take much because those things grab your attention. But the moment you do, you're on that slippery path. But God brings you back and God says, now listen to me. It's your sin. And I not only want to show you that you're wrong about them, I want to show you that you're wrong before me. God doesn't just show him how his thinking was wrong. Here, God shows him how his heart was wrong. And that's the point that I want to get at today. It's a heart problem when these things go on. And I don't care who you're envious of. I don't care what the sin is you're holding on to. It's a heart problem. And God is not in the business of just straightening up your thinking and saying, oh, I can think better now. I have a better attitude. Attitude isn't a mind thing. It's a heart thing. And so the psalmist here recognized God showed him the truth because he wanted to change his heart. And then he says in verse 28, notice, it is good for me to draw near to God. Look where he started. Truly, God is good to Israel. He says, yes, God's good to Israel. What I need is to keep close to God. Doesn't matter. That's a truth. It's true whether I see it or not. But where I benefit is when I draw close to God, and that's when I get something out of it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd bless us. I pray that as a people, that we would believe the truth. There's so much evidence. You've just convinced us of it. When we can see time and time and time again, what you say in the word comes true. But make us walk with you. Make us be close to you. Father, make us have a heart to see and to know what's right. And Father, to draw close to you and to find that place. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.